through the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray for little Sydney, too. I understand little Sydney's not feeling well as well. I heard Tina's not here today. Little ones can use our prayer in that regard as well. Last week, we looked at how the Pharisees once again tried to entrap Jesus, and that Jesus turned the tables on them, so to speak. Then we discovered what is really the crux of the matter, which has to do with God's intention for marriage. Now we come to a matter in the 10th chapter of Mark again, which takes place. Now remember that Mark is not chronological, but it takes place around the same time that where he was dealing with this issue of divorce and marriage. And he's in this house, he's in the house where he's in which he is staying. And it involves, I believe, a much needed lesson that the disciples, that the much needed lesson for the disciples, for the apostles at the time. But it also involves a much needed lesson for us today as well. Before we get to that, though, I want to clear up a few matters concerning last week's message on the significance of marriage. Remember that the Pharisees had tried to entrap Jesus. And they began to question him whether or not it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And of course, we know what he answered. He asked, just like, and as I said before, that's a good thing for us to learn when we're dealing with other people and people that who are not Christians. That we take the example of our Lord. When he was often asked a question, did he answer right away? No. He came back with a question. He came back with a question. And of course, his question was, and as we examined that last week, his question to them was, well, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command them? And they told him, of course. And then Jesus told them, we discussed this last week. He said, it's because of your hardness of heart. That's why Moses permitted it. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And then Jesus went on and he said, and this is why I want to do a little clearing up of this. It's not that Jesus dropped the idea of divorce. And he didn't deal with the idea of remarriage. He did that later with the apostles in the further verses. But what he did do is he encompassed what he was, the Pharisees, where they were coming from, with that of the institution of marriage. You see, what Jesus was doing is, and this is why I want to clear this up a little bit than what I was talking about in this last week. Jesus goes back, and he quotes verbatim. He goes back to Genesis 1:27. Excuse me. 1:27 and 2:4. And Jesus quotes verbatim these verses from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Jesus quotes that verbatim. And I told you last week why he does that. And this is so important to see. It's crystal clear in what Jesus is saying here that from the very beginning of creation, the ground of marriage was constituted by the distinction of them being male and female. And that's important for us to see today as well. But the reason why he said that, because think of it in Jesus' day. Just as Jesus, why the apostles were astounded when Jesus came upon, and this is well after that, when Jesus came upon the Samaritan woman, and his apostles did, and he sends the apostles off, get food, what have you, and he's left there, and this Samaritan woman comes up. And what does Jesus do? He begins to talk to her. The apostles come back, and they see him talking to this woman. Not only is she a woman, but she's a Samaritan. They are shocked. Why is that? Because no man would speak to a woman. Not in public. Not like that. Why? Because women in Jesus' day didn't have the status that a man did. The reason why Jesus goes back and to the Pharisees and he tells them that, and the apostles around, they hear that. But the reason why he does that is because Jesus, he is saying that there's two parties here. It's not just male and female. I mean, it's not just male. It's male and female. See, the Jews only thought about the man, about the man. That's why they said the Pharisees said what they did. They're trying to catch Jesus in a catch-22. And Jesus does respond to them. But he goes back to the beginning. When he talks about, when he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's telling the Pharisees and he's telling the apostles, there's two involved here, a man and a woman. Not just man. It's not just the man that takes priority. It's both male and female. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, Jesus was saying through that, and the reason why he quoted verbatim from the Septuagint here, and this is important to see, Jesus was saying that when a man and woman become married, they become one flesh. They leave behind their prior commitments, take on new commitments with their mate, and then eventually with their children, their family. And they cleave. And literally, the Greek word that is used there, we could translate that as they're glued together. That's why Jesus said that let no man separate. They're joined together. And what he was trying to get across to the Pharisees and the apostles, what we need to get across to us too, this is why I want to clear this up, what Jesus is saying. In that aspect, Jesus is talking about physically. He's talking about emotionally. And he's talking about spiritually. All three of those aspects are part of the marriage relationship: physical, emotional, and spiritual. You remember I talked about the two pillars of the marriage and what Jesus, covenant, and it is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And then within that, there's two pillars of marriage. And Jesus is laying that out for them, and for a very specific reason. The first pillar is commitment. You people want to think that it's, no. It's all that erotic love. That's what it is. That's the pillar of marriage, is the love, the physical aspect, the flesh. No. He said the first pillar of marriage is commitment. That's what he's talking about there. And then the next pillar is oneness. Oneness. That's what he meant when they become joined together. They become one. And those of us who have been married a long time, we can identify with that, because how often, it's not like we're reading one another's minds, but how often do we know what the other one is thinking, or what the other one says, is saying? You know, we'll say something. You know, for instance, I'll be thinking of something, and then Debbie will be thinking about the same thing. Why is that? It's because we have been together for so long. We have that oneness in all those aspects. But the reason why we maintain that, the reason why we maintain that is because we are in a covenant when we're married. Because we are committed to one another. That's why we and we are one. Not just in the physical sense, not in just the fleshly sense when we come together in that way. That's not what he's talking about. We become oneness in all three of those areas: physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So it becomes, after as years go by, where we begin to even think alike. We begin to even think the same things. See? And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's why Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 23, that just as Christ loved the church, we are to love our wives. Just as he gave himself up for the church, so we are to do for our wives. And it's really interesting what Paul says there. The aspect that he brings out there in Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, when he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." That means we are to be subject to the Lord first. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her. Get that? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church. because we are members of his body. And you notice that Paul quotes the same thing that Jesus said here? You know that? And then he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must that she respects her husband. Why? It's all part of our spiritual transformation. It's all part of our spiritual growth. And that's why Jesus goes to that why he says that to the Pharisees, because of that. Because think of this, and I think this is the crux of the matter and clears it up, what's the significance of what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus is saying there, and why he brings this up is that divorce, let alone remarriage, would not enter the picture at all if couples were paying attention to what he said. If couples were paying attention to how God designed it from the beginning. If they were paying attention to those things, divorce wouldn't even enter the picture. That's why Jesus brings that up. That's why he says what he does there. Jesus, in effect, is saying that if man would follow what God established in the beginning, there would be no talk of divorce. There would be no talk of remarriage. Again, it's a covenant relationship. I like what Brother Rudy Haygood says. Our marriages were meant to reflect the love of Christ for the church and the adoration of the church for Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here, folks. I like what Gary Thomas said, too. He said, knowing why we are married and should stay married is crucial. That's what Jesus is talking about. The key question is this. And this again is what Jesus is talking about. Will we approach marriage from a God-centered view or a self-centered view? And what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, he's saying, guys, you're approaching it from the self-centered view. Because it was only the men that mattered at that time. They had the ones that had the status. Not the women, not the wives. They believe they could do whatever they want with their wives. And divorce this one, and get another one, divorce that one, get another one. Remarry the other one if they wanted to. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said, no. And see, that's a self-centered view, not the God-centered view. And Jesus is taking them back, as well as the apostles, and taking us back to the God-centered view. That's what's so important to see there. And I like what Gary Thomas said as well when he said, the stronger we grow as spouses, persevering and pressing further into our marriage, the more we'll develop the very character traits we need to become mature believers. Growing in our marriages then can build up our faith, even as growing in our faith will build our marriages. And that's a wonderful circle of spiritual life. Okay. So that's why Jesus does that. Now to this morning's text. It's interesting, this all has to do with the context of a family, don't you think? And Jesus is just a few weeks away from being crucified. And then, but things still happen. And he's still teaching. But you can imagine the Lord's mindset where it's on. He knows in just a few weeks he's going to die. But he's still teaching them. And here we come upon a much needed lesson for us today. Verses 13. Beginning with verse 13, I'm going to read through verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples, that's the apostles, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, which means he was angry. And said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So let's just for a few minutes unpack this a little bit. You know, many messages have been given on this passage over the years. And for the most part, I don't know about you, but for the most part, the ones I've heard, they've been good ones. You know, not that they've been not scriptural. It's not that they haven't, you know, followed the text. But they pretty much always have to do with the characteristics of children, don't they? And like I said, it's not that there's anything wrong with that. However, looking at the context and the parallel passages that you will find in this, by the way, is found in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, and Luke 18, 15 through 17. Pull all those together and read those, and you see this. But the thing of it is that it's not that those messages like that are not wrong, but they're missing the point. Looking at the context of what's going on here. You see, for I believe what Jesus is talking about here, it doesn't have to do with the characteristics of children. It doesn't have to do with their traits of what they're like. You know, they're innocent. They'll believe anything, what have you. But we know that children, as they grow up and from young age and as they can grow up, they have other characteristics too, don't they? What about those? That's not what Jesus is talking. It's in reference to in the passage here. That's not the central issue at hand. Now, there's just a few short verses here, but so much we can glean. And this time, it includes a broader age range of children. It's not just like the paedia, the one who would be a 12 years old or 10 to 12 years old, but this one, what Jesus is referring to, and the words that are used here referring to children has to do from infant on up. So it's a broader age range as far as children are concerned, and what was happening here is the mothers, when it says, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. The parents, could have been parents, could have been just a mother, were bringing children to Jesus so that he could bless them. That wasn't unusual in Jesus' day. Parents would often do that with a rabbi, especially with a rabbi that they thought was a great rabbi, bring their children to them so that they could bless them. And that's what they were doing here. But notice what happens here. Now Matthew gives the best insight into why they were bringing them to Jesus in Matthew 19. It says, then children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. And Mark tells us this as well. Notice the reaction of the apostles. They're quite put out with this. They do not like it at all. They're put out with these parents bringing these children to Jesus. And the apostles try to put a stop to it. They rebuke the parents. They rebuke whether it's both sets or mothers or what have you. The apostles, the disciples, rebuke them. In essence, by rebuking them, they're trying to stop that from happening. They don't want the children coming to Jesus. Now, let's not make it too hard on the disciples here. I believe they had good intentions. They had good intentions because they knew Jesus was teaching. They didn't know how long Jesus had to teach them. They didn't really believe he was going to die yet. So that wasn't the issue either. But they didn't have that much time for Jesus to teach. They knew Jesus was busy teaching them, though. The issue was they didn't want him to be bothered. They didn't want him to be bothered with this sort of thing. We all know how children can be distracting, don't we? How noisy they can be. How they can get in our face, what have you, or getting in our area and bother us. Don't go away right now. I'm busy. We know all that, right? That they can be that. You think what the apostles are thinking? They're bringing children to us? To him? How's he going to teach? This is so distracting. Get them out of here. That's what the apostles are thinking. They don't want the kids around. They don't want all those people around with those children. We don't know how many they were bringing to them. Doesn't tell us. But see, in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, children were supposed to be quiet. They're supposed to be submissive. They're supposed to be do what they're told. But they're also, ever heard this one? They're also to be not seen. Seen and not heard? Yeah, often at home, yeah. They were not to cause a ruckus. But here's the thing. Children were thought of in Jesus' day as lower than servants until they came of age. Until they came of age. Then we can pay a great deal of attention to them. But not until then. Now notice how the Lord responds to all of this. It says he's indignant. He's quite angry with the apostles. The word used means that literally what he tells them is this. When he says, do not hinder them. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. Literally, the Greek word here, what it means, he's telling them, and he's angry with them now. Says he's indignant with them. Literally, what he says in the Greek is this. Get out of the way. Do not hinder those children from coming to me. That's what he's telling the apostles. Get out of the way. Because the apostles were in the way, they were trying to keep the children from coming to him. And that's what he says. What he means is they're not to hinder him in any way. So Jesus teaches them here a much-needed lesson and one that is needed today as well. Because you see, in the time of Jesus, In the time of the apostles, children were looked down on. And this is the issue. It doesn't have to do with the children's character in that, why Jesus was having them come to him. It doesn't have to do with that. What it has to do with is this. In Jesus and the apostles' day, children had no status. Just like women. They had no status. They were thought of as lower than slaves. Children were. Until they came of age. And you remember how long it took for them to come of age? A long time. So they had no status. They were looked down on. And see why I say this relates to what he is talking about here? In verse 31 of chapter 10, Jesus says this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And think of that in the context of what is going on here, see? This is what it is all about. What Jesus is saying here is, you see, to the apostles, he's saying, you see children with no status. You see them, but you don't want to see them because they are a distraction or what have you. But he's telling them, you see them as having, that they don't mean anything. Just like slaves. Just like a wife. It's a man that has the power and has the authority. He's the one that has the status. And Jesus is telling them, nuh-uh, no. Children do mean something to me. They do have status in my eyes. They are not low as far as the totem pole goes. They're not the lowest. And see, and that's the way the apostles were thinking. That's why Jesus says, get out of the way. You permit them to come to me. Do not hinder them. Because he was trying, and he was giving them a much needed lesson in that. That children, as far as I'm concerned, they have status. I love them just as much as I love you. That's what he was saying. That's just what it's all about. That's why Jesus takes the children in his arms. Now, notice this, he takes them in his arms. It has nothing to do with infant baptism here. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that he's saving the infants. He takes them in his arms and he blesses them. Gives them what the parents, in essence, want. He is showing the apostles, by doing so, what he thinks about children. What he thinks about little ones. That's why one of the translations is, if you read, I think it's in Matthew, what Jesus literally says is here, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Literally, what he's saying here, of such a kind as this. What that means is Jesus is classifying children. He's giving them status. It has nothing to do with the children's character traits, how kind they are, how loving they are, how innocent they are. It doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with themselves. How they are looked upon, their status. That's what Jesus is referring to. I like what Brother Rudy Haygood says, and this is how we need to see children. Children are divine gifts of the breath of life delivered to the living. But the Psalms, it tells us in Psalm 127, I forget what verse it is there, but that children are a heritage from the Lord. See, Jesus is making children the example for his disciples. Remember what? Because why? What are the apostles thinking about? They're thinking about themselves. What Jesus is teaching them. What can I get? What can we get out of Jesus? His teaching. Get these away from there, from us. Don't you know? We're the Lord's own. We're the apostles. He's teaching us. This is distraction. And Jesus said, and that's what Jesus is saying. He said, you think they're distractions. I don't think they're distractions. They're my Father's gift. He said, I give them status. Jesus wants us to have, and what he's telling the apostles here, it's all about attitude. When he says that to become whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What he's talking about there is attitude. It's attitude and how children are to be perceived. That's why he said the first will be last and the last will be first. Because once again, the apostles are still thinking, we're numero uno. And what Jesus is teaching them and what he's trying to teach us today within this text here, Jesus wants us to have the attitude of servants, not that of elites. That's what we see in our world today around us, is it not? Is that how the world wants us to think? Is that of power and authority and that of elites? And Jesus comes along and said, no. This is how I want you to think of people. This is how I want you to think of children. You are to be like a child if you want to enter the kingdom in the fact that you think children have no status. I say different. I say they're blessed by my Father. And so if you want to enter the kingdom, you think then that way, that you're a servant. And I bring this up because, last of all, that this is a much-needed lesson today because of our society and what's going on in our society. And brothers and sisters, Satan is having a heyday with all of this. Did you know that now that they're pushing not only this transgender nonsense and gender stuff into our schools and what they want, but did you know now that they want to even push this on two-year-olds, on toddlers?
They let them read stories in the libraries.
Correct. And why? Is it because they love children? And they think of children the way that Jesus does?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. When I read this and I see this, and one of the things, and I'm not taking this out of context when I say this, Jesus said, do not hinder them, permit them to come to me. Whenever we disabuse ourselves of this, and whenever we disabuse ourselves of what God intends for the family and what God intends for children, we're barking up the wrong tree. And as I said, Satan's having a heyday. And that is not loving children to do those sort of things. That's not loving children to get young people to think. Remember, we all know now that Roe v. Wade has been overturned, per se, and that it's been given to the states. It's not loving children to teach young girls, that it's okay and that they should want, if they have a little one, to kill it. Have you ever heard of the group, something, an abortion rights group, something called Rise Up? I'm going to show you the picture of it, but I couldn't find it. But it's a group, and they're protesting at these Supreme Court justice homes, what have you, and around the Supreme Court. And it's a group of these girls, young girls now, young girls who are holding up signs about abortion rights and that. But not only that, they have their hands in front of them like this, okay? And they are taped. And what they are holding in front of them, and you don't think that they know that those are little ones that are being killed in abortion? Well, why in the world, then, would they have these young girls, and they're young, by the way, with their hands taped, and in their hands before them, to where like a baby would come out, where they're holding a doll, a baby doll. What does that signify? What are they signifying by that? What does the world want us to see from that? That we are to uphold children? That we are to love little ones? No, what that is saying is they know. Why else would they be holding a baby doll in front of them and advocating for abortion when they know that that little one is a baby doll? A doll. Yes, it's a doll, but what does it signify? A baby? Don't you think that they do not know that what it is? They most certainly do. They know that it's not just tissue. Otherwise, why would they do something like that? Not too far from where we live up the hill, I've seen several flags out now. And what they say is, don't tread on my uterus. Excuse me? What I would like to tell them is, then think about what you're doing with it. Not that others are treading on it. But my goodness, this is what it's come down to. And this is what Jesus is saying here, folks. It's what he's saying, brothers and sisters, that life is precious. You see, the apostles were not thinking of those children as precious little ones. They were thinking them as a nuisance, as annoyance. Get them out of here. And Jesus was teaching them and showing them that, no, you don't hinder them. You let them come to me. Because I think they're precious. They're precious to me. And I want them to be precious to you. And that's the way God wants us to think today. See? That's the way he wants us to think about children today. They're precious. They're precious. From the time they're born till they grow up, they're precious. And Jesus is saying, permit them to come to me. Do not hinder them. But you permit them to come to me, not in man's way, but in my way and how I view them. It's what he wants. And what they're trying to do today is to destroy that. And brothers and sisters, we in the church must stand up against that. We have to think differently. Much needed lesson there for us today. Much needed lesson for the world today. And what we need to show them. And I don't mean that we need to be angry about it. We need to show the world what true marriage is. We need to have thriving ones. We need to show the world how much we love our children and how precious they are to us and how we cherish them so that others might see that. That's the only way things are going to change. Until they do, Satan is going to continue to have a heyday. See? Correct. That's correct, sister. Let's stand. We're going to sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." This is one of the things that it comes down to. The tie that binds us is our love in Christ. The tie that binds us to one another in our marriages, as husband and wife, is our love of Christ. Do we realize, we understand this, that our wives, our husbands, we're brothers and sisters too. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. See? Our children, when they become a Christian, they're our brother or sister besides our children. And what binds that all together is our love that we have for Him.